As we continue in our study of the Gospel of John, we are only in chapter 2 today. It's going to be a long, slow trip. And I'm going to guess that I'm not going to be telling any of you anything new. This first portion of second chapter is quite simple, straightforward, and so forth. And while maybe I could use it as somewhat of a jumping off place and go somewhere else with it, I well remember in college in answer to a question, one of the professors saying something to the effect that a text out of context is a pretext. So stick with the program, so to speak. John chapter 2, first 11 verses. And the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, They have no wine. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. His mother saith unto the servants, Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. And there was set there 6 water pots of stone, after the manner of purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. Jesus saith unto them, Fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he saith unto them, Draw out now, and bear unto the governor of the feast, and they bear it. And when the ruler of the feast had tasted the water, that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom, and saith unto him, Every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse, but thou hast kept the good wine until now. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. Father, once again, we'd pause for a moment asking for your blessing upon the reading and the preaching of your word now. Speak to our hearts, Lord, one and all. Amen. As you can see, if you have one of the bulletins, I've entitled this, Jesus Performs His First Miracle. Very simple. Now, Jesus told us, as I think most of us are well aware, over in chapter 20, verse 31, But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. John recorded that very specifically, telling us that virtually everything we read in this gospel, this epistle, if you will, is designed to prove, to establish Jesus Christ, the Son of God, his deity, and as such, we can put our faith and trust in him for our salvation, our eternal life. Again, he wrote it in a convincing manner. The first chapter was pretty much of an introduction, stating as a fact Jesus' deity, but now John is going to begin to put forth what is needed to convince us of his deity, not just declaring it, by recording 8 miracles that only God could do. Now, again, for most of us that were more or less born and raised in a Christian family, a Christian atmosphere, a Christian culture, call it what you will, when we read some of these things, it doesn't really grab us. It doesn't really get our attention. Like something like the deity of Christ. I, using myself as an example, growing up, having been taught from as, you know, the very earliest age or stages of life, that Jesus is indeed the third part of the Godhead. So even though I didn't understand it and all of that after my conversion, after I started reading the Bible a little bit more thoroughly and all of that, no doubt there was questions that came up in my mind about it all, but it wasn't questions of doubt or rejection. There was just a lot I didn't understand. But if you can imagine for a moment taking this message, taking this gospel to a people that have never heard of the idea of God becoming a man, coming down here and living with us and so forth, then ultimately dying, coming back to life, all of that, that would be almost impossible to believe. And so this is what John is doing. He is writing, according to the record, primarily to the Gentile crowd. That was his intended audience. Those who believed in a multitude of God, polytheist, to the extreme in many cases. And so just to introduce another God, another deity, would have been no big deal. Most of them could have accepted it without much thought. But to teach what he did and does, the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, God himself coming down here, living among men as a man, a sinless life, ultimately dying on that cruel cross of Calvary to pay the price of our sin, resurrecting from the dead to make intercession for us, and all that that entails, that is almost beyond belief. And this is what John is dealing with. Well, I've said enough of that. To begin with here, the time and place of this first miracle. Again, I read verses 1 and 2. And the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there, and both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. Now, a couple of things to notice here. By John listing the exact timetable by days in chapter 1 and now the third day in chapter 2 here, gives us strong evidence that John is recording this as an eyewitness, not something that somebody else has told him. Without going into a lot of detail, which would not be necessary, and I'm not an authority on it, but historiographers of today, the modern historiographer, has put together a set of rules, if you will, to determine, make an effort to determine if something is a historical fact or not. And just one of them is an attempt to prove or to show whether the author is an eyewitness or not. There are many of historians that would go so far as to say that if the record is not recorded by an eyewitness, or at least someone who got it from an eyewitness, it never happened. Now, most of you and I just don't look at it that way. But historians do. And so the fact that John writes it this way, records the day, the sequence, and so forth, gives strong evidence that John was indeed an eyewitness. This gives him greater credibility. You and I may not need that credibility, but the doubter does. In an effort, again, to establish, to prove that the Bible, in this case, the Gospel of John, is indeed accurate, true, and so forth. A little sidelight. I kind of like Vodi Bakum's way of saying, I choose to believe the Bible because it is a reliable collection of historical documents written by eyewitnesses during the lifetime of other eyewitnesses, reporting supernatural events that took place in fulfillment of specific prophecies, and claimed the writings are divine and not of human origin. But I make emphasis once again to this fact of eyewitnesses. As I have listened over the years to the arguments between Christian apologists and unbelievers, atheists, and the likes of that. This thought, this idea of eyewitnesses really makes a difference, or ought to make a difference. I must move on. The occasion here is a marriage. Now, you've probably heard any number of preachers, commentators, whatever, describing a Jewish wedding. The exact details are really hard to pin down, because the customs did indeed vary considerably depending on the family's finances, the time in history, the place geographical where they were, on and on it goes. In other words, though Israel to you and I today is a very small country, back in that day when they for the most part walked it from the southern tip to the northern tip was a long distance. So much so, again, that even amongst the Jewish people, there would be considerable difference, often was considerable difference in custom and practices between those in, say, the southern area of Judah or the northern area all the way up to Dan. And then, of course, in the northern kingdom, they were much more influenced by the Gentile culture. On and on it goes. So again, it's very difficult. And I don't generally try to describe what this wedding is or was, because we don't know for sure. We don't know definitively. One of the few things that we probably can know, assuming that this is a Jewish wedding, no reason to believe it's not, then if it's the first marriage of the bride, if she's considered a virgin, then the wedding would be on Wednesday. That's the one thing that was pretty much consistent throughout the Jewish community, Jewish culture. And it was a way to proclaim to the neighborhood, to the audience, or whatever, that she was indeed a virgin by the virtue of the Wednesday wedding. Now, if finances would allow it, they would often go for a week, sometimes a few times a little bit more than that. But there again, the wealth or the finances of the family dictated how long, how elaborate, and so forth this would be. Jumping ahead just a little bit, the fact that they have this governor of the feast, somebody taking care of it all, leads us to believe that it's not a really a small thing. It's probably a reasonably well-to-do family. It's going on for several days. It specifically says that the wedding took place in Cana of Galilee. And here again, I'm guessing that if John had been writing strictly to a Jewish audience, he probably would have just said Galilee or Cana singularly, but specifying the two together appears that John is making a distinction between the other Cana in the Gentile community. Again, I would say that the Jewish audience would more or less know this, but the Gentiles would not. It also says then that the mother of Jesus was there. For most of us, we would read that statement and no big deal. No flashing lights, red lights or anything would go off. But to historians, to those that research this type of thing, all of a sudden they have red flags. Why? Why was she there? And don't want to get too far ahead of myself here, but based on what we read in some of the following verses, they speculate. Was she a guest or was she a servant? There is a non-biblical introduction to one of the ancient New Testaments that is called the Manasseherin prefaces that says that this wedding was John's wedding, and that his mother was Salome, and Salome was a sister to Mary. Maybe, maybe not. But those that take that position will make the case that Mary here is taken an active part in this wedding And that is the reason for it. She's a relative. It goes on again. Jesus was called and his disciples. This implies, at least, that they were reasonably well known to either the bride or the groom. Now, Jesus' attendance here and his doing the first miracle, I believe, gives reasonably strong support for the institution of marriage and that it being between a man and woman. 20 years ago, we would have probably never said that. But in the time that we are living today, I believe it's prudent that virtually any and every chance we get in the Word of God to present, to give, set forth, what is God's plan for a man and wife? What a marriage is. God instituted marriage, the family, and so forth, all the way back in Genesis. That is our rule and standard, and we ought not shy away from it in any way, shape, or form. So that's number one, time and place. The next here we have the circumstances, verses 3 through 5. Once again, I'll read it. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, they have no wine. Jesus saith unto her, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. His mother saith unto the servants, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. The word wine, I'm not going to argue here, or even later, rather this is alcoholic or non-alcoholic wine. That's not the issue. I have my beliefs, but that is not the issue in our text. Both alcoholic and non-alcoholic wine was in common use at this time in history. And some authorities, it's unfortunate, but they don't agree. Some authorities point to evidence saying that those who we might call today Orthodox Jews did not drink any alcohol of any kind, but the general populace did. Other commentators will say that everybody drank alcoholic wine. Some will even go so far as to say that's the only thing they had that would be preserved and so forth. That's not true. There's still others who will say that no good observant Jew drank alcohol in any form. The only evidence that we really don't have any evidence that the general populace did, but there was one family, the Rechabites, in Jeremiah 35, that absolutely would not have anything to do with the with wine, the grape plant, and so forth. But really, when it comes down to trying to make a definitive statement, that's really the only one that we can grab onto. Others may imply and so forth, and again, it's unfortunate, but good people differ. One can read it one way and one will read it another way, very, very often due to their own prejudice. The statement, when they wanted wine. Now, why they ran out, we don't know. It may have been poor planning. It may be that the celebration is lasting a little bit longer than planned. It's not likely that more showed up than had been invited, because I suppose it's not a hard fixed rule, but basically the culture and so forth, you only went to a wedding that you were invited to. And remember, we do have that parable of the individual that attended a wedding. He didn't have a wedding garment and so forth, kicked out. But we don't know why. Again, many speculate. I'll just let it go. They ran out. So then the mother of Jesus saith unto him, they have no wine. Now, here is one of the, referring back to what I said something a little bit earlier about Mary and what she was doing there. Some ask her a question why she got involved. In other words, if she was simply a guest, she would be considered out of line getting involved with what's available, what's being spread out on the table, and so forth. If she was a relative, as some believe, she could be excused for getting involved. There are others who speculate that she was no more than a servant, that she was waiting on tables and so forth and had first-hand knowledge. They ran out. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. Now, in many circles, Jesus gets a bum rap for this. In a modern English, no doubt, the way that's expressed sounds rather harsh and disrespectful, especially to one's own mother. To call her simply woman doesn't sound good. But those who study this thing are much more capable than most of us. Tell us that the Greek poet Homer used this very title, the Greek, where we get our word woman from, that Homer used it as the title when Odysseus addresses Penelope. It also is the title that Augustus addresses Cleopatra with. So they tell us that it's actually a title of respect that Jesus in no way, shape, or form was showing any disrespect to his mother. I have heard and read so many preachers try to excuse it, try to reason it and so forth, but stumbling over themselves basically thinking or saying that somehow, way, shape, or form, Jesus was being disrespectful to his mother. According to the ancient use of the original word, it's actually a title of respect. But Jesus does say something rather interesting. He says, What have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. What did Jesus mean? His mother comes and says, They ran out of wine. And he says, What's that to me? My hour has not yet come. Here again, commentators are all over the place with it. It's hard to know definitively what it is, but here's my take. This is the beginning of Jesus' ministry, the very, very early stages of it. He has not done a miracle yet. This will be the first. In that sense, you might say, he hasn't even begun. But now, I'm reminded of John 5:19. Let me turn there. I hadn't intended to. I don't have it in my notes here. 5. Then answered Jesus and said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, those also doeth the Son likewise. Jesus there uses an analogy of a young boy growing up and really doesn't know, let's just say, working in the carpenter shop. He doesn't know how to use the tools. So what does he do? He watches the Father. And whatever the Father does, he does or attempts to do. He learns, and so forth. But Jesus uses that for himself as well. I'm thinking with this statement, my hour has not yet come. Up to this stage, Jesus' time for miracles to demonstrate his deity and the likes of that has not yet come. And he states that. But then as he's sitting there, I believe he gets, call it what you will, a vision, a message from God. He's watching the Father. Now, I don't want to put words in Jesus' mouth. I'm certainly not qualified. But just thinking, based on what he says in 5:19 as well, what's the Father up to here? We're invited to a wedding, normally well taken care of. All of a sudden, they're out of wine. Mom comes and tells me, and at first I'm thinking, none of my business. But Father, is this the time? Is this when you want me to begin to show who I am? He's watching the Father. He sees what the Father is doing at this wedding. All of a sudden now, I do believe, he knows it is his time. His mother's response, in a sense, is almost more intriguing. His mother saith unto the servants, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. Now, this would imply that she had some kind of authority over these servants to tell them what to do. But even more, I believe, experience has taught her that Jesus had a way of taking care of problems. Here again, we're doing some guessing. I readily admit that. You can take it or reject it. We know that he is the oldest child in the family. Because we don't hear anything about Joseph after the incident in the temple when Jesus was 12 years old, the assumption is that he has passed on. And as the oldest male in the family, it was his responsibility to more or less take over. And he does. And so he's been doing it now these many years. Again, I believe that Mary, his mother, is reflecting back on that. Kind of like, well, even if I don't know what to do, I know Jesus does. He's always got an answer. He's always able to solve the problem or whatever. I don't think she thought of it necessarily in a miraculous sense, but just rather what her experience was with him all of these years. Jesus just stood head and shoulders above the rest when it came to the care for the family. My opinion. Number three, Jesus then meets the hour. And there were set there 6 water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. Here again, John records this, at least in part, for the Gentile readers. The average Jew would know exactly what he was referring to. Would not have had to say that those water pots were there for the purifying ceremonies and the likes of that. He probably would not have had to say that they contained 2 or 3 firkins apiece, because that was the standard of the day. Here again, I say that he's explaining this to help the Gentiles understand. Now, I think most of us know that this 2 or 3 firkins for 6 of them amounts to something in the neighborhood of 120 to 160 gallons. I think most of us just rounded off to about 150 gallons. Then Jesus saith unto them, fill the water pots with water, and they filled them up to the brim. I think that last phrase, filled them up to the brim, is interesting to say the least. At this time in history, and many years before and many years after, before refrigeration, before pasteurization and all of that, the primary way to preserve grape juice was to boil it down into a concentrate. From what I have read, I'm no authority, but from what I've read, when the sugar content of a juice gets to approximately 30-33%, it stops fermentation. Fermentation does not take place in that high sugar content. So they boil it down and you know, reduce the volume, in effect increases the percentage of sugar until it gets to that point that prevents fermentation. They did not all do it the same. Different reasons, different purposes, and so forth. But some of it would be boiled down to not much more than we might say a syrup or a concentrate. And they would then mix it, reconstitute it, with any place from approximately 3 to 5 parts of water. But there was also a method where they would boil it down to a thick paste type, and it would take up to 10 parts of water to reconstitute it, and so forth. What's that got to do with what I am saying here, that they filled it to the brim? We will see it a little bit more, I think, graphically when the miracle is done. But by filling it all the way to the top, it prevents any introduction of that concentrate to reconstitute that water into wine. It's nothing but water. There's nothing else in there. I think that's worth noting. Then it says, he saith unto them, draw out now, and bear unto the governor of the feast. And they bear it. And the ruler of the feast had tasted, when the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom, and saith unto him, every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse, but thou hast kept the good wine until now. This ruler of the feast is something like maybe our maitre d' today, or something like a caterer, but in this case, the family provides the food, but this individual sees that it gets spread out, you know, that they've got the proper stuff here, there, and so forth. But that was his responsibility, to keep an eye on things, make sure everything was decently in order, and everybody got what was needed when it was needed, and all of the rest. But one thing I want to point out is that when he says, every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. I believe that short phrase, well drunk, is terribly, terribly abused by many. He is very specifically describing what other people do, what other weddings do. He says, other men do it this way. He didn't say that's what was going on here. Hang on to that thought, because I want to come back to it in a moment. So now the purpose of this first miracle. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. Manifested his glory. The text doesn't give us any of the discussion that was going on, but you can rest assured, at the very least, the servants that filled those jugs told everybody, we ran out of wine, there wasn't any more, he told us to fill these water pots up full, we did, and then he told us to pour it out, and when we did, it's wine. I'm sure there were skeptics. Oh, no, you know, you're joking, you're kidding, or whatever. No, honest, we saw it, we were there. The servants are in plural, there's more than one. On and on it would go. It would spread throughout that whole wedding party, and ultimately, after they would dismiss and go home or whatever, you can rest assured, everybody heard about it. Of course, there would be the doubters, but there would be also those. What does this mean? Who is this? Now, in the Greek culture, they, like I've said, they had many, many gods. They were polytheists, to be sure. They had a god of wine, a fictitious god. I'm not suggesting for a moment that they actually believed that there was such a god. It was just a part of their myth system and so forth, and most of them took it that way, understood it that way. But this god of wine, Dionysus, as the story goes, filled three basins behind a closed door in the dark. And they used that as a part of their celebration. Wine was a very, very important part of virtually any type of celebration in that time in history, particularly amongst the Gentiles, but unfortunately even amongst many of the Jews. And they would give a toast to the god of the wine and all that type of stuff. They'd go through their motions. So Jesus, Dionysus has three basins. Jesus has six big water pots. And he doesn't do it behind closed doors. He does it right out in the open with all of these eyewitnesses. Again, this cannot be lost upon those who were there and observed it. This cannot be lost upon those that would hear it firsthand from the eyewitnesses. They might express a certain degree of doubt. You know, are you sure? Did you walk away or something and they substituted? Maybe they poured in the concentrate. And they no, absolutely. We were there all the time. We filled that thing all the way to the brim. There's no way they could have put anything else in there. On and on it would go. So much so, it gave glory. It manifested forth his glory. And not only that then, his disciples believed on him. We know from future scripture, when it says that the disciples believed on him, it's not talking here of born again salvation belief. But they are beginning to see and understand and accept that Jesus truly is somebody special, different than anybody else. And they are ready now, if not before, to follow him wherever he goes. A couple of other things we might see here, and I'm sure it was not lost amongst the disciples, that this quantity, 150 gallons, we would have to assume is more than any wedding party would need for the whole week, let alone toward the end after they'd run out. Why did he make so much more than logically would be needed? I believe that was his wedding gift. I believe that this excess would be sold, could be sold at least, and the bride and groom would have a nice little nest egg to start out life. Now here again, that's just my opinion, my thoughts, but I believe it fits the narrative. All right, that's all just the historical facts, you might say. What does that mean to you and I today? As far as I know, none of us here are coming from a culture, a background, or whatever, where we would be, you know, looking at a god of wine and the likes of that, that we would doubt Jesus' ability to do these things. After all, as it says in chapter 1, he created all things. If he created this whole world, he can certainly make some wine. So what does it mean for you and I today? Well, here again, this is the way I look at it. I believe It forces us to examine, to consider the character of the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe that is central here. Why? Over the years, I've got into numerous discussions, even a couple of times arguments. I got into one, an internet one, a number of years ago, that when it was all over said and done, the moderator took it off the internet, the whole program. What do I mean? I have talked to people who claim to be a Christian, and I'm going to use the word claim because I've got some serious doubts, that this was a drunken party. And they used that as license for themselves to drink, and to drink excessively if they so chose. Folks, I cannot imagine my Lord Jesus giving 150 gallons of alcoholic wine to a wedding party that was already drunk.